We have an opportunity here this morning just to take a look at some passages that are very familiar in terms of the Christmas story, but also we're going to be looking at a passage here not traditionally shared regarding the Christmas story, but it describes Jesus and his humanity and his ministry about as well as any other. However, we're going to start out here with one that I believe that you know, and we read this one quite a bit, and that is Isaiah chapter 6, 9 verses 6 through 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So we see this in Jesus, the fulfillment in him. He became our Savior, but so much more. The government will be upon Jesus' shoulders. So the kingdom of God is both now, has been in the past now, and will be in the future. Sometimes it has that feeling that we see in Scripture, already but not quite. It's already here with us, but not quite what it's going to be in the future. And there will be no end to the reach or length of his government control. And then we look at the names of Jesus here. The first one is Wonderful Counselor. What a wonderful counselor that God is. He guides us, he directs us, and he does it in the most wonderful ways, always in the right and truest ways. He's the world's best marriage counselor. He's the world's best financial counselor. He's the world's best career counselor. He's the world's best lawyer. He's the world's best psychologist, and I amen that one. And he is the best friend of the world. See, he is our wonderful counselor. And Jesus is Mighty God, in case we miss that one. He is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. Now, when Jesus became a man, he gave up some of those qualities voluntarily in terms of his omnipresence. And now Jesus still lives in that body. And so he gave us of the Spirit, who is omnipresent. Jesus can do anything, and the one thing that we know for sure is that Jesus can answer prayer because he is the Mighty God. Amen. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Father, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are all one God. They have been separated one time in all history of the universe, and that's when Jesus went to the cross. Now, probably a better translation there of Everlasting Father, since we know in the Trinity there's Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would be Father of Eternity. Jesus is Father of Eternity. We read that this morning in Colossians, that he through all things were him was created, and he holds all things together by his power, by his word. See, he helped to create even before eternity was. He was there. He was one of the authors and creators of all that we see. And even in the prediction in Micah, where it talks about where Jesus is going to be born, it talks about his comings from ancient times, from everlasting. He's the Father of Eternity. John 14, verses 8 through 11, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and one in particular, Philip, said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And or else believe on account of the works themselves." So we are children of God. We're loved, protected, provided for, nurtured, and blessed. And then Jesus is our Prince of Peace. And that he gives us peace with God. And, of course, that's through the fact that the barrier of sin that separates us from God, he has overcome through his sacrifice. That we are no longer enemies of God at all. So we're at peace with God. And he gives us the peace of God, peace that passes all understanding. Isaiah chapter 26, verses 3 to 4 says, "You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He is our peace." There is no end to the peace that Jesus brings. So it's all of those things to us. But we're going to look at another passage here, and this one is from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. Little unusual, but it has so much rich value to us. I'm sharing it with you today. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified elsewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You make him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. A lot of great information in those particular verses. So the writer of Hebrews does a real good job, perhaps better than many other places that you will see, of really helping us to understand why Jesus had to become God in the flesh, why he did that. And we see this, the humanity of Christ, and he is the bridge, the mediator between us and the Father. And as we look at this chapter, actually, we're going to look at four major points here in a moment, but these points are really fleshed out even more between chapter 2 and chapter 7. So Jesus here is called a high priest, and Jesus meets those qualities of being a high priest. Now, why is it important for us to understand him in terms of a high priest? Well, a high priest was a special person that God gave to Israel. He was among the tribe of Levi. He was a descendant of Aaron through Eleazar and Phinehas. And so through that line came the priests. And every year, by the time of Jesus, they were changing high priests. But this particular person was selected by God. And the high priest had a particular function in Israel, particularly on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so on the Day of Atonement, there were a couple things that happened. First of all, It was a day in the year in the life of Israel when all the sins that they'd committed for the past year were rolled over. In other words, they're kind of rolled forward into the next year. So all those sins are forgiven. And so the high priest did a couple of things. First of all, he, through his function, they got a goat. We were passing, what's the name of that place this morning? The manger scene? Well, it's there on our way to...
Parkdale Hill.
Thank you. So we were looking at that, and there's the large manger scene. They had animals. It's little farms. They had animals over there. It's kind of fun to look at that, the sheep and the goats and such. And so they would take a goat, and the high priest would lay his hands on the goat, and he would confess the sins of the people on that goat. And so that goat then would be symbolically taken. They'd have a leash on him, and somebody else would take him out and lead him outside of the city, outside of the camp, and leave him there in the desert, in the wilderness, to die, bearing the sins of the people. And that's where we got the expression scapegoat. Scapegoat was that goat that bore the sins of the people. And so that was one of the functions, just like Jesus eventually went outside the camp to die, bearing the sins of people. And so the other function that he had was that he would, after a bull was sacrificed, he would take the blood of the bull, and then he'd go into a special place, either in the tabernacle or when the temple was built, into the temple. They had the courts there in the temple, and then they had this section that they went into. Only the priests could go in there. And it was kind of the inner place there, and it had the table of incense. It had showbread there. It also had the candle, the menorah, that was lit there. And so priests could go in there, but then there was another section beyond that that was shielded off by a curtain that only the high priest could go into. And that was only once a year. And I think the King James calls it the Holy of Holies, or the holy place. And in that holy place was the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that ark that was given, that was built through the instructions of God when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? And it was like a chest, and it had places for poles, and so the poles were put in there to carry it. And actually, inside that chest, there were three items. There was the Ten Commandments put in there, the ones etched on stone. There was a jar of manna to remind the people of how God took care of them in the wilderness. And there was Aaron's rod. Aaron was the priest that God ordained, and some people challenged him. And so Aaron had a rod, and for God to show who was really the one he chose, he made his rod bud almonds in front of everybody. So Aaron's rod was in there to remind us of God's power. And so that was placed inside, and the lid was on there. And on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, there were two angels, two cherubim that were facing each other like this with their wings out like this. I can't do wings, I have to do hands. So they were facing each other like this, and the other one was over like this. And in between those wings, that particular area was called the mercy seat of God. And God said he would dwell there in a special way. We know God's everywhere, but he would dwell in a special way right there between on the mercy seat. And so the high priest would go in, and he would take the blood of the bull, and he would dip a branch in there, hyssop, and he would sprinkle the blood over the mercy seat, the sacrifice that God gave, that predicted what God would do for us. Now, only the high priest could go in there, by the way. No other priest could. If somebody else went in there, they'd die. That kind of caused a dilemma, because what happens if the high priest has a heart attack right there in the Holy of Holies and he dies? If I go in there to get him, then I'm going to die. Then somebody else is going to have to come in and get us, and they're going to die. You know, it kind of got bad to think about. So what they did with the high priest is they tied a cord around his ankle, and so the cord went outside into that place where all the priests could go. So if he died, they could pull him out with the cord. Also, he had bells on, and bells on the cord. And so when he was moving around, they could hear the bells kind of jingle. If the bells stopped for a long time, they thought, maybe he's dead. So I'd hate for them to make a mistake and yank him out there, and he wouldn't be happy about that. But they pulled him out. So that was what the high priest did. Scapegoat and sprinkling the blood over the mercy seat of God. And he did that once a year. And you remember that Jesus is called our high priest. That's what he's talking about. And there were three offices in the Old Testament where you were set apart. You were anointed. They had an inauguration ceremony. We're going to have an inauguration ceremony on January 20th. Every indication is it'll be Biden, but we don't know. There's a lot of other things going on. Might not be. But somebody will be inaugurated president on January 20th. It's kind of the oath of office. So if there were three different categories that took that oath of office, they anointed them. They put oil over their head that ran down like this. And that was a prophet, somebody who spoke on behalf of God, a priest, just like we're talking about here, and a king. They were all anointed, prophet, priest, and king. And if you look at the Old Testament, nobody had all three offices. No, not all three of those offices abided in one person. We had David, who was a king, and he was a prophet. We had Samuel, who is a priest and a prophet. But they weren't all three. There's only one person in history who held all three of those offices. You know who that was? Jesus Christ. He was set apart as a prophet. He spoke the word of God, and he spoke even about future events. He was a king, anointed into his kingdom and still reigns, and he is a priest. And so that's what they did. And when Jesus died on the cross, Matthew talks about this, when he actually gave up his life on the cross, one of the things that happened was in the temple, remember we talked about that big curtain that separates the place where the priest can go from the one where the Ark of the Covenant is, that big curtain there, God tore it like this. It was ripped in half from top to bottom. It wasn't any one person who did it. They'd tear it from the bottom up. He tore it from top to bottom. What meaning what? We all have access to God now through Jesus. And symbolically, if you go through Hebrews, it talks about Jesus, our high priest, who once and for all, the last time, the last Yom Kippur, in reality, he took his own blood and offered it at the mercy seat of the Father. You see how that works? And so his atonement was once and for all. So we have the qualifications of the high priest. And let me just change my slide here. There are four different qualifications of a priest. Must be one of the people. He had to be a Jew, obviously. He had to be living with them. Not apart from the nation, but living with them. And he had to know the people well, the high priest did. And the high priest was identified. He became one of them, just as Jesus Christ became one of us. That's the reason he could be a high priest. He must be faithful in ministry. The high priest would be very faithful in his ministry, not only to God, but also to mankind. And then he must be appointed by God. The high priest was not randomly or democratically selected. God pointed him out. This is who I want to be the high priest. And he must be cleansed from all sin. So the high priest had to first purify himself before he could offer the sacrifices for the sins of the people. And so Jesus Christ, of course, fulfills all of those. He became one of us. That's why he was born among us. That's how he could be a high priest. He became one of us and lived with us and identified with us. Secondly, he was faithful to the Father in his ministry, always faithful. He looked to the Father, he said what the Father wanted him to say, he was obedient. Third, he was appointed by God. That's why he came into the world. And Finally, he was cleansed from all sin. Why? Because he was sinless. He didn't have to purify himself. That's why his life and his offering of his life was a once-for-all sacrifice. So we're going to look at, as high priest, bearing that in mind, Jesus came into the world for four specific reasons. And the first one is to recapture our lost identity. So Jesus came to help us regain that which we had lost. We are no longer what we were at the beginning of creation. Jesus came into the world to help us recapture what God meant for us to be. And we see that in verses 5 through 8a. So you can take a look at your outline, and it has them there. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere that what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a while a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And so when we look at that, the passage that he is referring to says, it has been testified somewhere. Well, here's the somewhere. And that's Psalm 8, 4 through 5. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Now, interestingly enough, when we look at that expression, he says, son of man. What are you, man? And then he says, son of man. Now, if you look at this, a lot of times the expression son of man refers to Jesus. And it was Luke, when in his writing, he uses that perhaps more than any of the gospel writers. That's not what it means here. When it's talking about son of man, that means you and I. See the parallel? A lot of times when you see these verses, they'll write an expression, then they parallel it in the next phrase. So what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Man, son of man. This is what it's talking about. That's us, human beings, he's talking about. When Ezekiel wrote his prophecy, I think it's about 50 chapters long, God refers to Ezekiel as the son of man 80 times. So that's the word son of man. When the people in the Old Testament world heard that, they thought of the fact that he's for us. So the psalmist is saying, God, what are we that you would know us, that you would remember us, that you would love us so much that you would come to die for our sins? That's what he's saying in this particular passage. So in the very beginning of creation, God had a plan for us, and the plan was that we would have dominion over everything. When Adam and Eve sinned, then that dominion ceased. So in Genesis 1:28, I'll just go ahead and put that up there. I should just leave it. Genesis 1:28 said, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost that dominion. And after the fall, we're never what we intended, God intended us to be. So in the second part of chapter 2, verse 8, the writer says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Isn't that the present state? We don't see everything in subjection to Jesus. But in verse 9, the story changes. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So in this situation, God sent Jesus. So here are the observations. that we can make from this passage. Man was created to have dominion over all things, and then through sin, instead of dominion, we suffer defeat. So this is what happens to us. When you look at, and then into the defeat enters Jesus in his purpose, and that was one of his purposes for coming. So when you look at the Garden of Eden, you had the intersection between heaven and earth. Now sometimes they think of heaven, they think of, oh, something way out there, and God is somewhere out there. Actually, when you look at the Garden of Eden, heaven is the dwelling place of God. It was right there together with man. There was a merge of two. The transcendent and the earthly was right there. Adam and Eve were there, and God was walking among them. And everything was working well. They had dominion over the earth. The animals weren't attacking them. They could control the animals. They could control everything. And earth was in a state, it was a pristine state, and there was no decay. Nothing was falling apart. And when you look at what it talks about in Isaiah, he talks about the future kingdom of God, and he said the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the yearling and the calf will lie down with the lion. What is that saying? Dominion. And a little child will lead them. Even a little child will be able to take those animals and lead them in the kingdom that's to come. See, that's what God intended in the first place through Adam and Eve. And then they sinned and lost that, and they lost the presence of God right there with them. And so then we talked about this. God gave the instruction, the law to the Israelites, and there in the tabernacle and in the temple, when you had the Holy of Holies, and there, the Ark of the Covenant, that was the intersection of heaven and earth. God was right there meeting man. And the temple was eventually destroyed and then rebuilt after the 70-year captivity, and it was rebuilt through Ezra. And yet, there was still a sense, even when the temple was rebuilt, that God is not dwelling with us in a special way. Micah, one of the last prophets, said, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in." Why would he suddenly come? Because there was still that longing for that presence. And so years passed, 400 years passed since Malachi. And then on a starry night, there was a child born, and that again was the intersection of heaven and earth. Jesus becoming man and fully divine. The messenger of the covenant came. And he really was the embodiment of the temple. He came to the temple, he taught there, but he himself was the temple. All the promises that God made to Israel fulfilled in him. And so we see that in him. And later on, the actual physical temple in 70 AD was destroyed because it was no longer needed. So when Jesus came, we saw that, and then he died and was resurrected from the dead and had a new body. John says, we don't know what we're going to be like when we see Jesus, but we know that we will be like him. He is the firstborn. He's a prototype. That's what we're going to be like when Jesus comes again. And so you had that intersection there, and then Jesus left, and then where did the intersection happen after that? In the church. Because now we're indwelt by the Spirit. So the intersection between earth, the physical, and the divine is in us. And in fact, we together are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. And so then when Jesus finally comes, however that's going to occur, he will at one point establish a new heaven and a new earth. And what's going to happen in that new heaven and new earth? Earth will be recreated just like it was in the beginning. No more decay. A man will have dominion over all of it. And who will dwell in their midst? Yeah. We'll see him visibly. We tend to think of God being way out here, but you know he's right here. This is his dominion right here. He's not apart. He's with us. He came to reclaim the dominion, what we had lost. Secondly, Jesus came into the world to experience our trials. He came to identify with us, relate with us. And so he came so that he could undergo the sufferings, the trials, the temptations that you and I undergo. So these are verses 10 through 13. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist is bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, and I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So we look at verse 10 in particular. Look at that. It says, "Then it was fitting." The word fitting means it was logical. It was the right thing. It seemed right. It was the exact plan that God had. For whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory. Who are the sons? I'm sorry if you're offended by the non-gender neutral description of that. It's all of us, male and female. Many sons to glory. And when that means we're in the rightful position that we should be, and that he should be the founder of their salvation, he made him perfect through suffering. Founder means, the definition of that is author, pioneer. The Greek translation is actually means to blaze a trail. To blaze a trail. It's the first one who goes to the wilderness to blaze the trail for some others. So Jesus was the first to go through the wilderness and blaze the trail so I could follow and you could follow. In American history, we have what's called the Trail of Tears, when some of the Indians, they came back to their native lands. This is a trail of blood. Trail of blood. And we follow it. Because he set it out there for us. He blazed the way. We follow the trail of blood because it's there that we have forgiveness of sins. And that's what he does for us so that he can restore us to everything that he promised to us. So Jesus did this through identifying with us and becoming a man. One of my favorite passages is Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Who, talking about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I'm not going to keep holding on to this. I know who I am, and I know why the Father is sending me. I'm going to let it go and become a man. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's why he came. And now that's the totally opposite of the Greek thinking that was prevalent at that time, because Greek thought of God as detached from mankind. Way out there in the cosmos. Unfortunately, we've kind of adopted that in the church, right? A lot of people think of that. He's detached. He's way out there. Doesn't have anything to do with us. It's unfortunate. It's unfortunate that since about two centuries ago, the thought of where God exists is based more on Platonic thought than on Scripture. They're reflecting Plato more than they are Scripture. But in our thought, it became an idea of identification and closeness, and that's why Jesus came to us. And so he has compassion for us as well. He literally feels for us. In verse 18, it says, "For he, because For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, the compassion. And then there's salvation. There had to be a high price paid for the sons, for the sins and of all of us. And so Jesus is the only one who could pay that price. And so he came into the world for that purpose. When Jesus came to the world, when he got to that point where he knew he was going to be crucified, he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and knowing what he was going to go through, he asked the Father three times if he could bypass that. And God said, there is no other plan. You will go through it. And thus he did. There are three types of suffering that we find ourselves in. One is a kind of suffering that we can avoid. All of us have done that. It's because we make stupid decisions and behave in stupid ways, and then we suffer for it. And we can avoid that kind of suffering, can't we? But then there's a kind that we can't avoid, and that's because we happen to live in a fallen world, and even though you may be serving God and everything's going great, then all of a sudden, COVID hits or something else hits, and there you are. And you go through a time when it's difficult, a time of suffering. You can't avoid it just simply because all things are not right yet. And then there's a kind of suffering that we must not avoid, and that is times when God gives us trials to refine our characters. And we see that in James, we see it in 1 Peter, so that we become like pure gold. So we must go through those times if we really want. So these relate to sin and redemption. The first kind, we have Adam and Eve in the garden, and they sinned. They didn't have to, but they made a bad choice because they listened to what Satan had to say. And then the second kind, after the fall, Adam and Eve and everybody else is subjected to what happened because of it, because of the world that we live in. There's going to be suffering, whether you like it or not, and you can try to avoid it, it won't happen. And then the third kind of suffering is the kind that Jesus went through himself to die for our sin. He didn't avoid it. He chose it. And to our benefit. And so we see that. And here's a way to paraphrase verse 9 that we've been talking about. It's only logical that God, who made everything for his glory in bringing mankind back to his original design, should allow Jesus to complete God's will by blazing a trail that all mankind should follow, yet that which leads us to our salvation and must be marked by the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's a good way to think of that particular verse. So that's the second way. And then the third way, Jesus came into the world to release us from bondage. And we see that in verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so he released us not only from sin, but also from the ultimate result of sin, which is death. And the word destroy here means to render powerless. And it is in what's called in Greek, it's the aorist tense, which means it's done, it happened, it won't repeat itself. He destroyed, that's it, it was destroyed. Just once for all, that's all it was. So Satan lost his grip over the power of death and his threat and fear that he placed on all of us. And he says in verse 15, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So in other words, because Adam and Eve fell, in other words, they listened to the devil and listened to what he said. You know, God said that if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die. But guess what? He's wrong. You won't die, right? And they did, and guess what happened? So now he has the power of death over us. However, And Satan still has that, you know, that power of death, except that it was broken through Jesus Christ. He has the power over us who are sinful to demand death, but he did that with Jesus, not realizing that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. And so because Jesus died, that broke Satan's power. We don't have to fear death any longer. And I believe that that is true in terms of, especially true of us today. What does this release do? The sting of death, which is sin, has been removed. The judgment beyond death need not be feared. Christ's resurrection guarantees our own, and the devil cannot touch us. So we have all of these benefits through Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to fear death any longer. Remember Simeon last week? We talked about him when he finally saw Jesus, took Jesus' arm in his arms. He said to God, "Now, Lord, you can release me to die. I don't fear death. Everything is done. Everything you promised has been fulfilled." That's the hope that we have as Christians. One of the things I've noticed with COVID, and I talked about this a little bit last week, is it has injected a tremendous amount of fear in our society, more than I have ever seen in my lifetime. People are afraid, overly afraid. I'm not saying not to social distance and use masks. I'm not saying that. But they are afraid to make a move, almost afraid of everything. And so, and that's a heritage that this generation is going to give their kids. Don't go out there and try anything. Don't take any risks. Be afraid. And I hate seeing that. Because in Christ, he's removed the fear of death. Nancy said this morning, COVID, you know, I'm going to die. If it's COVID that takes me, I'm not going to go out of my way to have COVID. But if it does, something's going to take me. I don't fear that, because the fear of death has been removed through Jesus Christ. And we can act with confidence. And then the last thing that he talks about is that Jesus came into the world to restore us from defeat. And here are the final verses in Hebrews 2. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." It's a nice word there, propitiation. You know what propitiation means? It means he did the atoning sacrifice for us. That's what it means. Just like something had to die in the Old Testament, a bull had to die and its blood be spread before God, he is our atoning sacrifice once for all. And it satisfies God's holiness and righteousness about our sins. He had to die for our sins to satisfy the Father, and we know that. And in verse 18 it says, "For he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." One of the things it mentions, notice a couple of times this passage, it mentions angels. He's been made greater than angels. In Hebrew thought at that time, they thought that the mediator between God and man would be angels. But they were wrong. I still hear that today. People get really involved with, you know, talking about angels. That's wrong, because no angel ever identified himself with man. Only Jesus. Only Jesus could be the high priest. Only Jesus could offer the sacrifice. So, the conclusion of all of this, only Jesus can save us. Church can't save us. Angels can't save us. Only Jesus can save us. Only Jesus gives us that hope of restoration. And Jesus understands. He walks alongside us, and he understands the suffering we're going through because he went through it. He understands all about it. He identifies with us, and he can help us to get through it. And victory can be ours because we do not have to fear death. Here is a quote, and this is from Larry Richards. I once went to a seminar of his long ago. He's a man of God, brilliant thinker, went to be with the Lord a few years ago. And he wrote this about the book of Hebrews. What the book of Hebrews is telling us then is this: because of Jesus, you have been and are being restored to the experience of dominion and mastery for which God always intended men. To see yourself accurately, you need to see not the slave made impotent by sin, but the renewed person who has a restored capacity for dominion and who in Christ is master of life. We need to see ourselves as undefeated. Undefeated. Amen. Believe that. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful as we've moved through this passage to see in so clear a way, as we look at those words and what they're saying to us, what Jesus has done for us. We realize he came to us to restore us to the dominion that we forsook in the beginning of the creation of the heavens and the earth. And Father, thank you that Jesus has done that through his own death and suffering, through his own identification with us. And he has removed the fear of death. Satan no longer can hold that over us because he's removed it. When we die, we don't go into nothingness. When our physical bodies fail, we go into your presence and eventually into that glorious kingdom. So thank you for that. So as we look at Jesus born, we are just reminded of all those things that he came to accomplish and the things that he has done for us. And we appreciate that, Father, and give you thanks and give Jesus glory in his name. Amen. We are going to participate in communion, so go ahead and grab your communion cups. Always a great reminder to us that this is why we're together. We celebrate the birth of Jesus. That's important. The more important thing is his death and resurrection. So that's why we take communion, to remind ourselves of the end of everything that he wanted to accomplish, and that is his death and resurrection. So the bread represents his body broken for us, and the cup represents his blood shed for us for the forgiveness of sin. Father, thank you for this very visible representation of what Jesus accomplished on our behalf. And thank you that through his sacrifice as a high priest, now we can approach you. We are a kingdom of priests. We can approach you freely because of what Jesus has done. And so we praise you and thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.